Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." And when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the word of the Lord. Here's our text for today. Verse 13. When he said new, he made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish or disappear. That's our text for today. The relationship between the old and new covenants is a difficult area of biblical interpretation and biblical theology. There are different schools of thought on the relationship between the two covenants. Some see a radical discontinuity between old and new. So the old and new are actually in antithesis to each other. Others see a very strong continuity, so that the new is simply the administration of the old, which is an administration of a previous covenant. So there's this radical continuity. Let me just outline this real quickly for you. This will be so boring to some of you, and others are going to be, "I wish you'd talk more about that." So we'll be right in the middle. In terms of the relationship between old and new covenants, you have classic dispensationalism, modified dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism. You have new covenant theology, you have moderate new covenant theology, you have radical new covenant theology. You have covenant theology, you've got monocovenantal covenant theology, and then just regular classic covenant theology. And all of these theologies are trying to work at figuring out what is the relationship between the old and the new covenants. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 ends up being one of many critical texts in the New Testament helping us understand the relationship between the old and the new covenants. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, we get down to the writer's final comment on the new covenant. You might remember that as we started this chapter, as the writer introduces the new covenant text, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, what he does is he gives a couple of comments. In fact, if you just look back at verse 7, he says, "For if the first covenant," talking about the Mosaic covenant, "had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second." Then his second comment is this: "For finding fault with them," he then says, and he quotes the new covenant text. Now that he's quoted the text, he makes this final comment, chapter 8, when he said new, he made the first obsolete, but whatever's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And what the writer's doing is he's actually giving us, on the one hand, a summary of everything that he's said so far about the New Covenant and in reference to the New Covenant text. It's a summary, but it's also a transition. And as we have gone through the book of Hebrews slowly, painstakingly, we've come to expect this from the writer, well, where he will give us a summary of what he's been talking about, but that summary will end up serving as a transition into the next section, and that is exactly what he does here. In a way, I'm a little sad that we're leaving the New Covenant because this is, we're not leaving it, but we're getting out of this chapter because it's been so rich for our souls. We get to this summary transition statement, and he's going to set us up for chapters 9 and 10 dealing with the tabernacle and priestly service and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now today is going to be a lot different than last week and the weeks before because we're going to do a theology lesson based on Hebrews 8:13. So I hope you're not opposed to theology in the sermon because, of course, if you were, you wouldn't even be here. So there are three words, three statements that the writer makes about the Old Covenant. He says it's obsolete. He says it's growing old. And he says it's ready to disappear. I couldn't help but thinking of that text. Actually, my confession is every time I look at Dave Gamble, I think of Hebrews 8:13. Dave's not here. That which is growing old is ready to disappear. First of all, he says it's obsolete. Now notice what the writer does. Look at this. This is absolutely beautiful. When he, and I think he's talking about God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, when he said new, that is all the writer needs to begin to develop what we might call this grammatical logic. The grammatical logic of the verse is either one way or the other. They both mean the same thing. The idea is either he's made the first obsolete when he says new, or he's made the first obsolete by saying new. Both of those are possible, but they both mean the same thing. The writer's making this logical conclusion, so he says, when God says in Jeremiah 31:31, new, he's actually saying something that is much more expansive than just saying the word new. There is this kind of logic and argumentation that we've actually come to expect from the writer of Hebrews. So when God says new, he's actually saying something about the old. When he says new, he is saying that the first covenant, what is the first covenant? The first covenant ends up being the Mosaic covenant. When he says new, he makes the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. This particular word, obsolete, is to declare or to treat something as obsolete. It's used one other time in Hebrews from the quotation in chapter 1 from Psalm 101, talking about rolling up the sky as a scroll and the earth passing away, having become obsolete. The massive theological dictionary of the New Testament says that the word for obsolete has theological significance only in Hebrews 8:13, where it occurs twice on the basis of his exposition of Jeremiah 31 to 34. The author argues in Hebrews 8:13 that by setting up the new covenant, God has declared the old to be outdated. God himself cancels its validity. That is what the writer draws from in Jeremiah 31:31 when he sees the word new. Now, a little bit of grammar, as you would expect. it is in the perfect tense. That means that it is a definitive, completed act with abiding results. So the idea is it was made obsolete at a point in time and continues in its state of obsolescence. You like that, huh? Obsolescence. Okay? Its state of being obsolete. Now, when the writer says it has been made obsolete definitively, and it continues in that state, he's actually making a theological statement. It is a profound theological statement. We're going to come back to it in a minute. But then he turns around and then he says, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old. It's a little different, isn't it? That which has been made obsolete completely now abides in a state of obsolescence. Now he says, and that which is becoming obsolete, the idea there is present participle, that which is in the state of being outmoded even right now. What I would argue is that the first statement of having been made obsolete, perfect tense, in a state of obsolescence, was a theological statement regarding the old covenant. Now, when he says that which is becoming obsolete, he's now making an historical statement. Why? Because at the time of writing, there were still Levitical priests in the temple offering sacrifices. And so what the writer is doing is he's saying, in a theological sense, all of that has been made obsolete. It is now in a state of obsolescence, but it is now becoming obsolete historically because at the time of writing, there are still guys there that are dressing up in funny clothes and offering up blood on the altar. He says it's growing old. Growing old. Non-biblical Greek, this word is used for growing old. Okay? A little bit of technical insight here in the papyrus. There's a great example of this word. There's an old man standing before a judge, and he pleads for pity from the court since he is growing old. Okay? It's all it means, just growing old, getting decrepit, decaying, wasting away. Now notice what he says. That which is presently continuing but is passing away, that is becoming obsolete. What is he talking about? He's talking about the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices. It is growing old and becoming obviously obsolete. In other words, the old is rapidly fading. Let's just say for sake of argument, we can't pinpoint it exactly, but let's say that Hebrews is written right around 64 to 66. What actually begins happening in 66? The Jewish wars. At the time of writing, the writer is looking really at the very brink of something happening to the old order. So theologically, it has been declared obsolete, period, completed, kaput. But there's also this continuing, because it's continuing, it's growing old, and then he says near vanishing. Near vanishing, there's no connecting word, and this is expanding on the idea of what it means to grow old. To be near vanishing could be to mean near disappearance or even near destruction. The idea is near, close in time to being abolished, to being permanently removed from the scene. That which is fading away, that which is obsolete, that which is growing old is transient and it is about to die. In other words, at the time of writing, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that the old covenant, its days were numbered. Now, 11 observations about Hebrews 8:13.
okay? Don't worry, each one is only about 10 or 15 minutes long, okay? The Old Covenant, in terms of theological reality, had been rendered obsolete through the mediatorial priesthood of Jesus Christ, his ministry in the heavenly tabernacle, and his once-for-all sacrifice, and his mediation of the new covenant enacted on better promises. So understand what the writer is saying is that the theological reality is that priesthood, temple, sacrifice, the minute that Jesus offers up himself once and for all as our great high priest, offers himself up, shedding his blood as the ultimate sacrifice, once that takes place, then at that point in redemptive history, everything that had gone on before and that which would continue to trickle on past our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection had been now rendered obsolete. Why? Because the reality had come. So Jesus has rendered the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices as absolutely useless and outmoded by his own priesthood, death, sacrifice, and entrance into the heavenly tabernacle. Now, this point ends up being significant in the argument of Hebrews. And in other words, it is why going back to Judaism was so grievous and so dangerous. If that is now obsolete, if that is now done away with, if that is now useless and outmoded, and those who were following Christ were being tempted to go back to the old, what the writer is saying is, you can't go back to the old. There's nothing there anymore. There's no reality to it anymore. It is obsolete. Number two. The Old Covenant, in historical terms, was on the verge of extinction. So, all right, got it. It was on the distinction. How about that? Extinction. It was on the brink of destruction, with the result that it was about to disappear and be no more. Now again, I've tried to emphasize this as we've gone through Hebrews. One of the things that you need to do from time to time is you need to put yourself back into the shoes of a first century Jewish Christian, and your whole life has revolved around temple. If you didn't live in Jerusalem, then at least twice a year you'd get up to Jerusalem to go to the temple. Your whole life revolved around these priests who were your mediators. Your whole life revolved around Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, offering the sacrifices. This was the whole religious context of your life. And what the writer is saying is that all of that is now on the brink of destruction. It's on the verge of disappearing once and for all. And the reason is because there's no place for both covenants. There is a necessity, the writer is telling us, once the new has been inaugurated and in place, there is no longer any room for the old. In other words, from now on, there's only one true temple, and it's Jesus. And there's only one true priest, and it's Jesus. And there's only one true sacrifice of the cross. The old has no more place and cannot stand beside the new. Third, the new covenant, the better covenant, has come. Now, that should be relatively obvious to us when Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, inaugurates the new covenant by his own blood.
This is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant poured out for the sins of many. When he does that, he is actually inaugurating the new covenant through the cross, through the resurrection, through his ascension. Therefore, the new covenant, the better covenant, has now come. The reason I say that is because not only is that the force of Hebrews chapter 8, but there's also an idea that somehow the new covenant doesn't come to complete fruition until the Jews are saved in the millennial kingdom. It's not true. It's not true. You are a full-fledged, thorough member of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. The new covenant has come. We're not awaiting a future period. It has come. The old covenant most certainly pointed to the new as the fulfillment of the old itself. And when the fulfillment of the old has come, the new has superseded the old. William Lane puts it like this. He says, the supersession of the old covenant was not due simply to the unfaithfulness of the people to the stipulations of the covenant. It occurred because a new unfolding of God's redemptive purpose had taken place, which called for new covenant action on the part of God. That God took the initiative in announcing his intention to establish a new covenant with Israel indicates that he fully intended the first covenant to be provisional. Number four. From the writer's point of view, so middle 60s, okay? Final judgment is about to come on the old as God would write the final chapter on the religion of the old covenant. Within approximately 4 years of writing this epistle, God would close the chapter once and for all on the old covenant. You have to see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 as God, as it were, closing the coffin lid on the Mosaic and Levitical institutions. There is something that happens historically in AD 70, which is God speaking loud and clear, and that is no more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifice. AD 70 is nothing less than God himself writing Phinis at the end of the Old Covenant. Now, I don't want to be cheeky because you know how opposed I am to being cheeky. There's nothing exciting to me about somebody talking about a rebuilt temple and finding Levitical priests through DNA research to reinstitute sacrifices in Jerusalem. That is obsolete. God closed the door on it definitively in AD 70. Period. Franz Dalitz says the temple service, though to continue a few years longer in outward splendor, is only a bed of state on which the lifeless corpse is lying. In AD 70, no more temple. Why? Because the true temple has come. No more priesthood. Why? Because the true priest has come. No more sacrifices. Why? Because the true sacrifice has been made. Jesus prophesied it in the Olivet Discourse, and it is God's exposition that the old covenant has come to an end. Number five, the disappearance of the old is the declaration, we might even say it's the divine declaration, of the fulfillment, supersession, and permanence of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. John Owen writes it like this: all the glorious institutions of the law were at best but as stars in the sky of the church, and therefore were all to disappear at the rising of the Sun of Righteousness.
And so because Jesus Christ is the true, the heavenly reality, all of the shadows of the old priesthood, covenant, sacrifice, temple are now done away with because he's established that which is everlasting and permanent. The glorious thing about the new covenant is that we never have to worry about what God is going to do next. What God is going to do next, he's already done in Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Number six, the gospel, the new covenant, is not remodeled Judaism. The new covenant is not remodeled Judaism. Jesus Christ makes Judaism obsolete and outmoded because he's the grand fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so you say, well, why do you need to make this point? The reason we need to make this point is because there is this funny little Gentile penchant of Gentiles wanting to be like Jews. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, that's pouring new wine into old wineskins. Judaism as a religion is now obsolete. It is, and I know this is going to sound disrespectful, but it is an irrelevant religion. Irrelevant. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the grand fulfillment of everything which it pointed to through types and shadows, has now come. If the real thing has come, then the old is irrelevant. And so don't try to be spiritual by wearing a yarmulke. Be spiritual by loving Christ. Nobody's removing their yarmulke. That's good. The old covenant, number seven, was temporary by nature. It was planned obsolescence. It's the way God planned it. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 8 and look at Galatians chapter 3. This is what we mean by planned obsolescence. Verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. There's one little word there that should strike your attention. Until. Until. Notice down a little later in this chapter, verse 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The old covenant itself was temporary and provisional in what it was designed to do. In other words, it was planned to be obsolete. It was planned to be temporary by nature. Number eight, the old covenant was typological and pedagogical. By typological, what I mean is that, and we've seen this throughout the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 8, types, that is patterns that point forward to something, as it were, prophetically. So the whole old covenant was designed to do what? To point us in type and shadow to the coming fulfillment as it is in Jesus. So it was in a sense, it was prophetic in the way that it looked forward to Christ through the types and shadows of the institutions of the Old Covenant. But it also had this pedagogical use. Now, when you think of a pedagogue, you would think of somebody, the New American Standard says tutor. I've told you before, that tutor is not a good idea, not a good word. Because we think of a tutor as, you know, as Mrs. Green who comes in and she looks all nice and she's here to help you with your math, all right? That's not the idea of the law as a tutor. The tutor doesn't come in as some, frail old lady that is going to help you with your math. The idea was a slave who was put in charge of minors to keep them in line. had the ability to use corporal punishment. So if you want to think of pedagoges and the way that Paul uses it in Galatians 3, think of it in terms of a corrections officer. And so the old covenant had a typological sense. It showed us Christ through types and shadows. It also had a pedagogical sense. That is, it's filled with all these commandments. And guess what? All these commandments had all of these penalties. And the penalties basically said, if you don't walk in all these things, then you're under a curse. Do, do, do. And if you don't, you're under a curse. Obey, obey, obey. And if you don't, you're under a curse. And guess what we're not very good at doing? We're not very good at obeying. We're not very good at doing. There's something in us and we hear do and we think don't do. We see don't do and you know what we think? Do. It's the way we're wired. And so the law, the Mosaic covenant, had a built-in corrections officer who said, you're going to toe the line, and if you're not, then you're doomed. And of course, what happens? We know in our heart of hearts, unless we're self-righteously deceived people who are trying to earn works righteousness, we know that we don't do as God has told us to do. But what was the design of that under the old covenant? The design of that was to bring about conviction or condemnation to then turn around and lead us to Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant showed us Christ in types and shadows and then led us to Christ through conviction and condemnation. And so we read that the law was a pedagogue, was a tutor, was a corrections officer to lead us to Christ. We also read, for instance, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, that it is Christ for righteousness, which is the goal of the law to everyone who believes. And so that's why Jesus and Moses are friends. Moses exists to introduce you to Jesus. Moses doesn't exist to tell you how to get to heaven. He exists to show you to Jesus who can get you to heaven. And so Jesus says to those rascally Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Don't you know that it is these who testify of me? If you believed Moses, you'd believe me because Moses spoke about me. And so the old covenant was designed to be pointing us to Christ, pointing us to Christ, pointing us to Christ. The old covenant requirement was you need to obey, you need to obey perfectly. We can't, we break that. Guess what? Jesus comes and what does he do? He obeys perfectly. The curses of a broken covenant hang over our head. And what does Jesus do? He becomes a curse for us, satisfying the justice of the law. So under the old covenant, there was law and there was grace. Law exposed the sin. Grace made provision through atoning sacrifice and forgiveness because of God's mercy, pointing us to Jesus Christ, pointing us to the gospel, pointing us to grace, pointing us to faith. That's why I think that the idea of the old and new are in radical antithesis or discontinuity with each other doesn't make any sense. It's not the testimony of the New Testament. The testimony of the New Testament is that these are complementary. They fit together in God's plan. The old covenant was also, this is number 9, the old covenant was designed or intentionally imperfect and ineffective. Acts chapter 13. Why tell people to go back to the law when we couldn't get forgiveness under the law? Why tell people to go back to Moses when Moses never helped us? It was a burden. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Hebrews 7:11, the law made nobody perfect. There was this intentional imperfection and ineffectiveness in the law. Why? Because God had something new on the way. Number 10, the old covenant is abrogated, it's abolished in Christ because it's fulfilled in Christ and his mediatorial role. Hebrews 8:13, we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 10, he's going to say the same thing again. And so here's where you got to pay close attention. Old covenant, the old covenant is abrogated. It's abolished in Christ because it is fulfilled in Christ. But that brings me to my 11th point. The Mosaic Law, although abolished as a covenant, does not nullify the validity and relevance of the moral law. Absolutely critical. You got to understand, if all you hear is the old covenant is abolished, it's abrogated, it's done away, then all of a sudden you begin to think, okay, well then, I guess I don't need to read Genesis through Malachi. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. The old covenant, the Old Testament scriptures point us to Christ. They're inspired by God. Understand this, that when we say the old covenant is abolished, we're talking about the old covenant as covenant. When we get to such things as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral law, we're going to say that those things are still in effect. Why are we going to say that? Because what does God write on our hearts in the new covenant? He writes his laws on our heart in the new covenant. So the Mosaic revelation, the Mosaic covenant is divine revelation, still needs to be understood in terms of this. All scripture is God-breathed. Now let me just interrupt Paul for a second. When Paul wrote, Passa Graphe, all scripture, what scripture was he talking about? All scripture? Yeah, okay, well that's... That's not, think you're so smart. Of course he was talking about all scripture. But from Paul's point of view in redemptive history, what was all scripture? It was the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament. And so he says, all scripture, i.e. what I'm dealing with right now, the Old Testament, is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Whatever view you have of the Old Testament, you have to be able to say that it is God-breathed and it's profitable, and it's profitable to teach you, to correct you, to reprove you, and to lead you in righteousness. That's why I have absolutely zero reservations about saying that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is the code, moral standard for the Christian's sanctification. Now, how do you apply the Mosaic Law? It's not always easy, is it? It's not always easy. Now, this is a different sermon, and I'm not going to preach this right now. Maybe we'll do it later. It's not easy, okay? Because you're reading along, and you go, oh, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Whew, glad I don't do that. But then you turn around, and you realize that you're wearing polyester and cotton. It's not just this really easy thing like, okay, all the odd verses are still applicable and all the even verses are tossed out only for the Jews. It doesn't work that way. It's difficult. But here what we can say is that the New Testament writers consistently take the Mosaic Law and apply it to Christians. And so they serve as a guide for us how to do that. Brothers and sisters, the New Covenant in Jesus' blood is the everlasting covenant. It is enacted on better promises. It is mediated through a better mediator, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want to tell you why that's important to you. Because there's only one of two ways to look at being right with God. Either do or done. That's it. It is either due or it is done. And if you think that being right with God, having salvation, having the forgiveness of your sins, has to do with something that you do, I guarantee you, you will never come to a place where you think you've done enough. You will be in bondage to the theology of just a little bit more. This is what drove Luther mad. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? If your theology is a theology of do, then you're still looking at trying to earn your own righteousness with God. If your theology is a theology of do, then your theology is simply one of a works righteousness which will never actually make you right with God. You could stop drinking, you could stop smoking, you could stop going to R-rated movies, you could drive a little tiny four-cylinder Honda car so you don't wreck the environment, you could burn your SUV, you could do all kinds of stuff. You could recycle. There are new standards of cultural righteousness, by the way. Culture thinks it's okay for you to sleep with your girlfriend, but don't throw a beer can out in the lake. Okay? You could do, make your own standard, draw some stuff from the Bible. I'm going to try to do this, I'm going to try to do that. And here's the bottom line. You could never, ever do enough. Because you're already starting out with three strikes against you. Three strikes. And you're out. You're out before you even get to the batter's box, my friend. And you think that you're going to do and impress God? You think you're going to do and have God say, wow, that's the best I've ever seen. Here you go. Here's eternal life. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. There's do, and then there's done. Done is counterintuitive to us because done says Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. Jesus fulfilled the covenant. Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. Jesus did everything. So he says it's finished, and that means there's absolutely nothing that you can do. This isn't even 99% to 1%. This is Jesus did it all, 100%. Jesus did it all. So you can't jump through any hoops to make God love you. You can't jump through any hoops. You can't do any religious ceremony to make God forgive you. Jesus did it all, so it's done. When he says it is finished, he's it's done, it's done, it's done. So what is your response? If you're not going to do, what do you do if it's done? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. I'm a sinner. Absolutely undone. Rotten. Rotten to the core. Worse than I could even know. Worse. I am worse than I know. Only God knows actually how bad I am. And I have just an inkling because the Spirit of God is convicting me. And so what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I have to look to the one who's done it. You have to look to the one who's done it. It's counterintuitive because you want to do, you want to do, you want to do. You want to sew fig leaves together, make your own righteousness. It's not going to work. What God says is, listen, freely, simply, by faith, cast yourself upon the one who's paid it all. When you attach yourself to Christ, when you simply reach out with the empty hands of faith, lay hold of him, you're attached to the right person. Don't attach yourself to Moses. Moses can't help you. Moses is going to say, get out of here. Go to Christ. Attach yourself to Christ. And guess what? God looks at his son, his perfect son, his holy son. The son has fulfilled the law, paid the penalty. You're attached to him. You just say, I'm with him. God says, if you're with him, then you are mine. If you're with him, your sins are forgiven. If you're with him, your heart's transformed. If you're with him, my law is now on your hearts. If you're with him, I don't remember your sins anymore. So bank your hope on the one who's paid it all.
bank your hope on the one who has perfectly mediated a new covenant, fulfilled it on our behalf. Bank your hope on the one whose name is love, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other way. Jesus has done for us what the law could not do. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those who are here today who think they still need to do, who still think they need to work harder to get your approval, to be more righteous. Father, we pray that your Spirit would take their eyes and turn them to Jesus. And we pray that the Spirit would make Christ altogether lovely to everyone here, and that our sole confidence would be in Christ alone. Christ alone. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Father, thank you for your Son. Save sinners today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.